Turn to Mark chapter 8 with me this session, Mark chapter 8. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after Mark chapter 7, just the very next one. Many of you have heard of J.C. Ryle, a great commentator. The author J.C. Ryle wrote this thought-provoking statement about religion. He said, "A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing." Well, our religion, and we're using that term in the best sense possible of that word, our religion does cost something if you think about it. I mean, on one hand, we can say that our religion has come to us at an extremely high price because God, the eternal God, gave his own perfect Son, the eternal Son, as a sacrifice on the cross to pay the debt of his people's sin. Salvation is free to us by grace because of that cost. Free to us by grace, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." He goes on to say, it's a gift of God, but it came to us at the high price that was paid, the death of Jesus. That's one way we can say our religion is costly. But there's another way in which it is costly, and by that I'm referring to what it cost us. Again, don't forget, I do believe we are saved by grace. We cannot merit it. We cannot earn it. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that humans have a responsibility to respond to God's grace, to respond in faith to God's grace. That same verse, Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you are saved through faith." Scripture is clear, though, in the book of James, that there is a faith that does not save. There is saving faith and there is non-saving faith. So what is saving faith? Well, there's different elements. Certainly, there's something objective about it. It is the response to God's grace that is characterized by believing some objective data. We believe the gospel. We believe the objective information about who Jesus is and what he did 2,000 years ago. And this faith includes trusting in him. There's a trust element. You rest in him. You trust in him alone to save you, and you don't trust in self. But this saving response, this saving faith, inherently includes a cost to us in some ways, because this saving faith includes, just inherently, it includes repentance from sin. And it inherently includes this ingredient, submission to Jesus as Lord. I like the idea of ingredients, actually, because it's like the ingredients of a cake. If you accidentally leave out one of the ingredients when you're baking, it just doesn't turn out right. There are these inherent ingredients that make it evident that God's grace has done a saving work in someone's heart. And these inherent elements of faith not only are evident at the beginning of our relationship with Christ, but they mark us all the days of our lives as we live for him. My point is simple in this session. It's the same as Rick's point, and probably the point of every session this weekend, that to be a follower of Jesus means something particular. And in this sense, for this session, to be a follower of Jesus does cost us something. I've heard it said this way: salvation is giving up all that you are for all that he is. Well, the passage that we're going to study in this session is about that side of our salvation, the cost to us of being a follower of Christ. The passage that will help us understand what it means to follow Christ, to be devoted to following Christ, specifically is verses 34 to 38. I think we'll end with verse 38, actually. 34 to 38. So just a quick summary of the verses immediately before our passage. So a quick summary of verses 31 to 33. In that section, if you looked back at it, you'd find Jesus giving the 12 official disciples, you know, some important instruction. He was giving them instruction concerning his impending suffering, his death, his crucifixion, you know, the resurrection that was coming. But they didn't really get it. In fact, Peter even took the Lord aside. This is amazing. He took the Lord aside and he scolded Jesus for saying things like that, you know. Jesus, you know, that's not really a good way to market yourself here, to talk about suffering and dying and so on. Mark 8, if you look at verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's hard to fathom. Well, that brought then a reprimand from Jesus to the 12 because of their stubbornness and unbelief and for their continual focus that was wrong. It was a focus on earthly things and temporal things, instead of focusing on what God was telling them about what his interests were and his will. Look at verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, all of them, I mean, he really is thinking all of them. He directed what he said to Peter, but it was for all of them. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Well, that brings us to our passage, and what we have here, beginning in verse 34, is really a picture of the normal Christian life, at least what is normal for true followers of Christ. Let me read verses 34 to 38. And he, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, so it's more broad now, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," and that's an Old Testament title for God, so Jesus is using that expression about himself, he's God, "the Son of Man will also be ashamed of that person when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here's how we'll go through in a simple way this morning. This passage allows us to examine the subject of discipleship, which means being a genuine follower of Christ, following Christ, discipleship. It allows us to examine that from two angles this morning. So here's how we're going to look at it. First, number one, the marks of true discipleship. And then very simply, number two, the contrast to true discipleship. So here's the first angle, the marks of true discipleship. Back at verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. So what Jesus is going to say now is very important, but not just for the 12. He called the crowd. So really what he's saying is for all people of every age, not just the 12, all people of every age must hear what Jesus is saying about following him, true discipleship. So in one sense, that term disciple has that narrow meaning, you know, the disciples, capital D, disciples, the 12. But it also has a broad meaning. Anyone who follows Christ is a disciple. A disciple is a synonym for being a true believer, a true Christian, a true follower of Christ. Each person who is truly saved is a disciple in this sense. But true disciples manifest certain characteristics, certain marks. They're marked in certain ways from the very beginning of their lives following Christ. It starts this way, and then it continues. Verse 34, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Before we look at the marks here of true followers, just notice the ways that he describes discipleship. He says it's coming after him. That's one way to say what it means to be a disciple. It's those who come after him. More literally, that phrase, "come after," means to come behind me. And the idea, the metaphorical idea, is attaching yourself to someone. So a disciple of Christ, in Jesus' own words, is one who comes after him. It's someone who attaches themselves to Jesus. And then at the end of that verse there, he actually says, follow me. So that's just another way to say the same thing. To come after Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to commit to Jesus, is to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. All ways of talking about a true Christian. But now, how are true Christians recognized? So Jesus gives us a couple of marks here that summarize the character of discipleship. Here's the first one. A willingness to deny self. A willingness to deny self. Verse 34 again. He must deny himself. That term must makes this not an option. He's not giving you some things to think about. I mean, you might think about this. Here's one way to follow me. No, you must. But what does it mean to deny self? Well, let's don't cheapen this. Let's don't trivialize it. I mean, let's don't turn it into something that, you know, I'm going to give up sugar for a week. No, just maybe just a day. An hour. I'm going to give up sugar for an hour, you know, donuts or something. I'm going to give up my smartphone for a week. No, it's not just a trivial doing without something that you like or you need. It's not just some form of asceticism, you know, treating the body, you know, severely just for a while. No, here Jesus means to renounce self as the dominant element in life. It's no longer seeing self and making self as the object of your life and your actions, your trust, your worship. Like I said, being a follower of Jesus, it starts this way. It's giving up a reliance on self. I'm no longer relying on self, trusting in self. Instead, I'm turning from that, and I'm depending for salvation on God alone. Starts that way. The person really is saying in their heart the same thing Paul actually wrote, you know, in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. He says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish. I've stamped them all as trash and rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Not that he's earning something, but this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So when we come to Christ for salvation, we're embracing him now as the center of all of life. He and not self becomes the object of our deepest affections, the object of our trust now, of what we're trusting in, the object of our worship. I mean, perfectly do we do that? No, I'm not saying that. Obviously, no one lives this out perfectly, but nevertheless, the seeds of this are there from the beginning. Maybe you could put it this way, it's a new orientation. It's a new orientation of living for the Savior who died for me and not self. It starts that way, and it becomes a life then of learning more about what that looks like and more about what that means. So there's one mark, this willingness to deny self. There's a second mark here. We can call it the willingness to suffer. Willingness to suffer. This person who genuinely follows Christ is willing, it says, to take up his cross. Now again, let's don't cheapen that either. Let's don't trivialize that concept. I hear that said, you know, I have my cross to bear. Bearing the cross here doesn't refer to just some, you know, I'm going to have to endure some irritation in life, you know, like my little brother or my little sister or some major burden. My parents are my cross to bear. It's my stepfather. He's my cross to bear. My stepmother. It's my employer. It's that coworker. I see now what my cross is to bear. It's my neighbor. It's my husband, my wife. some health issue. I mean, all those things are certainly challenges and burdens, but the underlying figure here is that of a crucifixion. The condemned person was forced to take up and carry their own cross to the place of execution. More literally, is probably just the cross beam that they would have to carry to the place of execution. And crucifixion, the cross, that was the Roman method of execution, certainly well known to the Jews of Jesus' day. Those who were reading this, they would be acquainted with that, because that's what Jesus was made to do as well. We find in Scripture that he had to bear his own crossbeam to the place of execution. So to bear the cross is a way of describing the reality of suffering and death in some way for those who choose to follow Christ. It's death to concern for your own will. Death to living according to the world's opinions and the world's values. And since death on a cross was a very shameful kind of death, a shameful thing, Jesus is implying here something about that as well. It's the necessity of being willing to bear reproach because I'm a follower of Christ, to bear shame in the eyes of the world because I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm associated with him. I'm coming after him. And it means a willingness even to be persecuted then for the sake of Christ. There really is no such thing as a secret follower of Christ. To be devoted to following him, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. In fact, a true disciple may very well experience being hated because he serves a master who is also hated. And Jesus warned his followers about that. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, just know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's a package deal here when you come after me and follow me. So the bottom line, to follow Jesus means to hold to a faith and a belief system that the world despises. It means living a life that the world ridicules. So really, to follow Jesus means we come out of the world. Even to lose our life, if needful, for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. There is, though, one major difference between the convict, you know, the criminal that was on his way to be crucified, bearing that cross beam and going there to be killed because of his own crimes. He was made to do that. The disciple who's taking up his cross to follow Jesus doesn't do it like a convict under coercion. The disciple of Christ does this willingly, voluntarily, decisively, accepting the challenges, the shame, any persecution that comes because of my loyalty to Christ and his cause, his kingdom, his gospel. Now, obviously, this second one is very closely related to the first mark of self-denial. I mean, really, it's two sides of a coin. Both are describing essentially the same thing, and that is a fundamental reorientation of the reason for living, purpose in life, the principle by which I live. And sometimes I think about that verse that Rick read to us and remind us of, that we're new creatures in Christ. We sometimes think about, what is it that's new? I mean, I still struggle with things. I still like pizza, you know, after I got saved, before I got saved. Well, it's certainly this. This is new. It's a new orientation toward Christ. This is the reason for living now. He's the principle by which I live. And we embrace that orientation willingly because it's all out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We heard that verse as well, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, it constrains us, it moves us, it motivates us. Because I've concluded this, I've looked at that and seen that the one died for all of us so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. When I think of the cross and for him who died and rose again, then I'm compelled out of gratitude for that to be a follower of Christ and to manifest these marks. These are two marks of a follower of Jesus, marks that are inherent in true saving faith to come after him. Those seeds are there, and then these marks continue then all our days as we grow in understanding more of what they mean. The marks of true discipleship. Let's look at all this from the second angle here. We can examine discipleship this way. Number two, the contrast to true discipleship. He starts looking at the other side of this. So in these verses now, we find the Lord providing this contrast, really a plurality of contrast here between being the disciple, the one who follows Jesus, and not being one. Verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." What does he mean by life here? It's a broad way of just saying yourself, everything about you. To save your life means to cling to everything that I think is important, to cling to everything of my life, of trusting self and loving sin. It means to hold even tenaciously to all that you think is important. Really, it ends up being all the things important to a natural fallen person. So the person who's not a true follower of Christ is focused on this, in the words of Jesus, saving himself, saving his own life, preserving, holding on to, preserving all that's important to me. I could use the word priorities to sum all this up. There's a great difference in priorities between the one who is a follower of Christ, who is a Christian, and one who isn't. I couldn't help but think of that example in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. I'm going to read a few verses there. It's the example of the rich fool. Remember that story? Luke 12, 16. Listen to this. "And Jesus told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said to himself, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. Have a great time." In verse 20 says, Jesus says in the parable, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all that you've prepared?' So is the man, the person, who stores up treasure," not grain, broaden it out, "who stores up value and treasure and priorities for himself, and is not rich toward God, rich in spiritual things." You see, the foolish man of that parable was thinking only of self. He just sought to pile up material goods. He imagines that this is what's important, earthly and material possessions. And by implication, earthly pleasure, earthly prestige, earthly fame. Those are the things that are important. Let me pause and say something. The point here is not that those things are necessarily bad. It's not that material goods are bad, or riches and money are evil, or even being famous is bad. Listen, some of you, in a crowd this size, some of you are going to end up making a lot of money in life. I want your contact information. We're in a building program at our church, and we're trying to broaden our giving base. I mean, it's a trial. It's a challenge to go through life without anything. Frankly, it's a challenge and a trial to go through life. I've seen it having a lot, you know, and some of you are thinking, you know, "Lord, I need to learn how to deal with that trial. You know, I've had the other kind, but I need to learn how to be rich." They're not inherently wrong, so keep that in mind. But this man, he looked at all these things as the priority and what's valuable. These are the things that will bring him inner peace and inner satisfaction. And that's the problem. An earthly focus doesn't bring satisfaction. In fact, back to our text, Jesus says that living that way by this earthly and temporal sort of value system or an earthly horizon results, he says, in the loss of the soul. What an awful reality that a person can lose his soul, lose his life, Jesus says, which means he can destroy it. He can murder it. You can murder your life, yourself, by loving sin and cleaving to the world. And you poison the soul by adhering to a religion of lies, which is what comes from the world, and man-made superstitions. You can starve yourself and die living a life ignoring spiritual realities. But Jesus says that if a person loses his life, though for Christ's sake, to come after him, to follow him, to be a disciple, this one actually saves his life. So losing in this sense, Jesus says, is devoting yourself completely to living for him and the good news of the gospel, enduring the shame, the suffering. You know, Christ is making some pretty bold statements. He must have really believed the truth about himself, that he's the Lord of all. I mean, to say what is in this verse means he's very conscious of all that I taught on last night that passage said and all that Rick has said. He's conscious of his unique supremacy. He's conscious of the fact that that supremacy of who he is demands this kind of allegiance and this kind of devotion. So once again, it's only by losing self, by looking away from self in order to trust in Christ alone and worship him alone that someone can be saved. We're turning from resting in self and trusting self and now trusting him alone. And then it's a life of being marked by that. And he also says that allegiance to him is allegiance to the gospel, two sides of one great reality. Christ is known to us through the gospel, so our adherence to the gospel is our adherence to Christ. So it's a clear warning here that we need to heed. Jesus is urging every person, don't get on the wrong path, don't follow the wrong course, don't follow after, don't come after something else. Don't go on that course of turning inward upon yourself in an attempt to hang on to everything that this earth has to offer, all of its treasures. To do so is the most colossal and incredible error ever. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So both 36 and 37 actually emphasize together the incomparable value of the soul. Not even the whole world compares to it. All the material goods, all the fame, all the prestige. Now, it's a point that he's making, not that a person ever could gain the whole world. I mean, is that what Elon Musk is doing? He's gaining the whole world, you know, or something. There are those guys, you know, but it's not possible. But imagine for a moment that a person could do that, okay? You could gain the whole world, all of its resources, all of its money, all the splendor, all the fame, all the pleasures, all the treasures, you know, so forth. And you put it on the scale and you forfeit your soul. What good is that? The answer is clearly implied. The answer is nothing. It's no good for anything. No good whatever. It's only evil. Just keep in mind who we are. We're not higher evolved animals. We are living, we're spiritual beings made in the image of God, living souls made in his image. We are made with the ability to know and worship him who created us. Animals don't have that. I have a cat, I know. He worships himself. We're just there to serve him and but we're made in God's image. We're able to live eternally. So if we love this world and we're only focused on horizontal things, earthly existence, if the things of this world are what we value the most and prioritize the most, above spiritual things, when we're spiritual beings, then we forfeit all the blessings that go with being a spiritual being. Instead of living here and in eternity, knowing and worshiping our Creator with all the joy that that brings, Jesus is describing a person that only lives for this world, only knows temporal moments of happiness, and when he dies physically, he'll be eternally separated from his Creator in outer darkness, what Scripture describes as outer, eternal, horrible darkness and judgment. I mean, is it really worth it? So nothing of this earthly world is worth that. Nothing of this earthly world lasts forever. Nothing of this world has permanent value. So when a person who is not devoted to being a true follower of Christ dies, I mean, none of that they gathered, you won't take any of it with you. No accomplishments, no possessions. His soul, the self, exists on and on and on in all its the wretchedness and horror of eternal darkness and misery with no earthly comfort anymore. No possession or pleasure to comfort him. No person. All this selfish person's treasures gone. But the fact is, even if he still had them, he couldn't exchange them for anything. He couldn't exchange all that for peace and rest and fulfillment and purpose and comfort and joy. So that contrast is pressed further in verse 37 here. That's how Jesus says it now. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So exchange is this idea of paying a price. Oh, okay, I'll give all that up now. I've milked it for all of its worth and I've got some pleasure out of it, but I'm ready now to exchange it. No. Can't then. And the reality is there is nothing that can be exchanged for your soul. If a person holds on to self instead of being devoted to being a follower of Christ, then the soul is lost forever and it's final. Nothing, absolutely nothing can buy eternal life. Nothing of the world can bring back a soul that's been wasted, a life that's wasted. And then verse 38, we find that not treasuring Christ above everything, not being a follower of Jesus, a true disciple, is the same thing as being ashamed of Christ. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me, I mean, that just assumes he's talking about the one who's ashamed of Jesus, evidently. Of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, Jesus, will also be ashamed of that person when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So to be ashamed of Jesus means I don't want anything to do with him or his ways. I prefer something else over Jesus and his ways and his teaching. You know, Jesus described his enemies of that time as an adulterous and sinful generation. I think he has specifically the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and all their followers. They did not want Christ. They did not want Jesus and his teaching. They were ashamed of him. So Jesus calls them an adulterous and sinful generation. They were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to the truth. But it doesn't matter whether someone lives in Jesus's day, and you're talking about all those of that generation that opposed him and his truth, or you're talking about today. All those who live with indifference toward spiritual things, indifference toward the gospel message about Christ, the Lord says that equates aligning yourself with the world, equates with being ashamed of him. And he warns that the day is coming when he will turn the tables and be indifferent toward, be ashamed of that person. When? Well, Scripture says he's coming back again in power and glory. He's returning. Second coming of Jesus. The time of future judgment when Jesus is not going to be manifested in this lowly, meek way of humility, and he's going to come in power and glory He'll be seen to be who he is then, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's going to be angels with him that are going to come, also giving evidence of his true identity. He's coming again. And at that time, he'll reject and condemn those who've turned up their nose at him, those who've been indifferent toward him. But not just him. Notice what he says, his words. Allegiance to Jesus is allegiance to the truth, his truth. They go together. Embracing the truth of Scripture is equated with embracing Jesus himself. So let me just summarize that, this whole point number two, the contrast. The problem is wrong priorities and wrong values. So this is what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it does not mean to be a follower of Christ. What's the opposite? And someone might be thinking, well, I hear those two extremes, but I think I'm kind of in the middle. No, Scripture never allows a middle ground. That doesn't exist. Christ says, he who is not for me is against me. Now, this concept of discipleship, I'm not saying it really is what I grew up with. As I look back in early days of teaching, and I remember hearing some of this for the first time, it was kind of radical. This concept of following Jesus is this radical concept to even still today, to a lot of contemporary Christians in our world. This problem that's being taught in a lot of churches, the contemporary church of easy believism, it's been a problem for a while, it's still a problem. A definition of saving faith and being a Christian that's somewhat simplistic and superficial. Jesus never taught like that. What he presents here is the normal Christian life. It's following him. And some have tried to say, you know, I think what he's doing here, he's pointing to what some Christians can finally get to. Not really all Christians. I mean, this person's saved, but boy, this person over here, they really have reached this second tier of commitment. I mean, all Christians ought to aspire to this. No, he's not presenting some second level of commitment that some make it to and some don't. You know, some, they walk down the aisle and they pray a prayer, and obviously they're saved. I mean, we got their name in the computer system, so they got to be saved. They were baptized. No, Jesus is giving a description of all his true followers. It's how they came to him, and it's how they continue to live. Not perfectly, but the ingredients are there. Just something real quick, grammatically important here about denying self and taking up the cross. Those two phrases, the grammar is different for those two than the phrase follow me. Denying self and taking up your cross, those are exhortations that are in a tense that are presenting something very decisive. There is a point in time, and from God's perspective, he knows when he regenerates somebody and gives somebody new life. But the term follow me is in a different tense. It's in the present tense. And there again, even the grammar says, okay, this is how it begins, but it is how it continues. Because if a person has genuinely embraced the gospel and has become a true follower of Christ, they will continually then follow Christ from that point onward, persevering in loving him and obeying him. And again, I'll say it, I've already clarified, they won't be perfect in carrying it out, but they will stay the course, they won't turn back. A true Christian does not go back on trusting in and following Christ. I don't know if you ever heard that little chorus, I mean, back before all the Christian songs that we're singing nowadays, I mean, back in the dark ages when I was, a young person, Rick turning 60, I'm 103, so I'm a lot older. I'm 68, but I mean, the early days of youth group, stuff like that, I mean, the songs we sang we sang all we had. And one of them was, I have decided to follow Jesus, you know. I have decided to follow Jesus. And it ends, of course, no turning back, no turning back. We don't sing it anymore. We did a few times at our church not too long ago. We changed the words just a little bit. We rewrote it this way. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. Still left that other part, no turning back. No turning back. The world may not follow, but I will. No turning back. So really, there is no concept here of just merely walking down an aisle, if you know what that means, or just praying a prayer. And then not being a follower of Christ, committed to following him the rest of your life. There's no concept here, in Jesus' words, of just making a profession, and yet there's no desire to follow him, no desire for his word, no desire for obedience, no desire for his people, the church, no desire for worship. I mean, it just doesn't exist in Scripture. The true believer will seek to follow Christ all the days of his life. And when he does fail, when he does step off the path in those moments of time, when he sins and she sins, and that'll happen, evidence of continually following Christ is continual repentance. Back on the path. And we can't do any of this in our own power. So grateful that the Spirit of God works in us to even give us the gift of saving faith, to begin our following of Jesus, and then enabling us to repent and believe, and enabling us to continue to confess and repent and believe and to learn. So again, you just ask yourself the question, what about you? Have you come to a place in your life, maybe it's fuzzy, it is for me, but maybe it's fuzzy, the moment, you know, but you are one that you have answered the call of Christ, the summons of Jesus to be a follower. That you have your complete trust in him. And you understand that, and I agree with this, you know, I fail at times, but I have this new orientation in life, of no to self and yes to Jesus. If that's not you, then certainly our prayer is that you would heed the call of Christ and come to him. But if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, you've come to a place of genuine faith in Christ and you're seeking to follow him, then what does a passage like this do for you? It's the same thing it does for me, that it's something to continually think about and meditate on. How can I grow in making these things even more evident? Where's an area of my life where I do have blind spots? I do want to make this evident to the world that I follow Christ no matter what. Where am I showing some apathy or something? I mean, where do I need to guard my heart? How do I need to guard my heart against the apathy and the fleshly focus on self that so easily tries to get us to stray from following Christ? Am I ashamed of letting people know or see that I love Christ in any way? Am I devoted to his people the way I should be, the church? You pray continually as a follower of Christ, Lord, help me learn more of what it means to care more about pleasing you than pleasing self, care more about pleasing you than pleasing others. Lord, give me the strength that I'm never ashamed of you. Listen, it's worth it to follow Christ. Even if you lose your job, your friends, your family, your possessions, even your life, to be true to him, it is so worth it. Because there's joy in pleasing Christ now, and there's the joy of heaven that awaits. I was born in a Christian home as well. My father is a godly man. He was a pastor. It's the only way I knew him. He was something else before I was born, but I only knew him as a pastor and a loving mother. They taught me the things of God, and I grew up, you know, knowing Bible verses and winning Bible drills and things like that, you know, And I was basically a good kid. I put it this way, you know, when we would go over to somebody's house for dinner, the family didn't dread me coming, you know, that I was going to break something, you know. My high school, I think the people there would remember me as, relatively speaking, a pretty good kid. sheltered from a lot of things. And as I got into college, I eventually got into the University of Houston, where I met Pam, and we were both involved in Christian ministry on campus. And I was already in a Christian band by that time. A little band had formed, two of us and three of us and four of us, and it kept getting bigger and more equipment. And we needed a keyboardist, and she played keyboard, so I married her very strategically. Now, she married into our band, and I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. Even on campus at the University of Houston, we were both involved in Christian ministry as students, and I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding that we used, and I wrote Christian songs. I placed in the finals a couple of years in a row of a large songwriting, Christian songwriting contest, judged by, at that time, by famous people like Amy Grant and others. And then 6 years later, I came to Christ and was converted. I do know what it means to not be a real follower of Christ and to live something superficial and to hold him at arm's length and to know all the right lingo and the things to say. Certainly in our band, I knew all the stuff to say between the songs. I knew what churches wanted to hear. But there were some things missing in my life that God was so gracious to finally bring as my wife faithfully prayed for me because she knew something was wrong. There was no repentance ever. There was no really kind of conception of submission to Christ and really truly trusting in him alone and really a passion for him and spiritual things. All those were missing. I was a professor, but I was not devoted to being a follower of Jesus. But God, in his grace, caused me to see myself the way he saw me and helped me to express even the seed forms of true saving faith and began to then slowly change and put things out of my life that didn't belong and try to learn what it meant to be a husband and because I didn't know and then soon after that, a father, and what it meant to, for the things I knew to really impact the way I thought and lived so that I was a follower of Jesus and not ashamed of him. So this passage still today means something to me and refreshes my heart that, yes, this was what I've committed to, and I want to serve him with everything I have. With whatever time I have left. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you would condescend to us, the eternal, perfect, holy God, condescend to save sinners. We who are born so selfishly focused, an orientation on self and an orientation toward the world and the love of the world and the world's ways. You condescend, you crash into our lives, you bring saving faith and a new orientation, new values, new priorities. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for your Son who makes it all possible. His perfect life and his obedient death on the cross. Thank you for raising him from the grave to prove who he was and what he did was accepted by you. Thank you for saving people. Father, I pray that those who know you here this weekend, that they'll leave this weekend with a fresh awareness and zeal and passion, not something superficial, but a genuine, deep-seated passion and love for spiritual things and truth and Jesus. And they would live their lives worshiping and serving and loving him as a follower of Christ. And again, I pray for anyone who doesn't know the Savior, that you would be gracious to them to open their hearts to say, I surrender, I give up. I no longer want to trust in myself and live for myself. I do want to live for Jesus. Help me now live for you, Lord. Save them. In Christ's name, amen.